Jordan, so near banks I stand, and cast a wishful eye.
Hi, this is Jay Webb of International Gospel Hour. Since 1934, Churches of Christ have proclaimed God's Word through International Gospel Hour. Please stay tuned for another lesson on this program by Jody Apple. Are you listening?
For the promised land.
Thank you for tuning in to IGH 260. Today's broadcast, lesson number one of week number 18, studying Matthew chapter 18, part of a one chapter per week, 260-week, five-year-long study of the New Testament. As we get started, these reminders. To access all of our materials, always free, click the word free at internationalgospelhour.com. There you will find links to our newsletter, our video series, Christ Obeyed, What About Me?, our audio series, The Big Questions, links to download the book, Victory in Jesus, links to Bible reading schedules, links to all of these IGH 260 broadcasts, and links to our Bible study courses. For a free listing of all of these materials, just send an email to free@ighradio.com. To receive IGH 260 text updates, just text the word IGH free to 55222. That's IGHFREE, all one word, text IGHFREE to 55222. Here are two great ways to study God's Word. First, use our free self-paced online Bible study program. You can get started right away by going to igh.worldbibleschool.org. Or you can click the online courses link at internationalgospelhour.com. Second, if you prefer to study by mail, call this toll-free number, 1-855-IGH-6988, to receive our free 30-lesson Bible study series. You can also request that series by using the contact form at internationalgospelhour.com. We also encourage you to join the thousands of people who keep up with our work by visiting us at facebook.com/International Gospel Hour or twitter.com/Jody Apple. Let's get started in our study of Matthew chapter 18. As we introduce Matthew 18, let's do what we often do as we introduce a new chapter. Let's take a look at two different types of summaries. First, a summary of the key words that we will find used in the chapter. And then second, a summary of the key thoughts presented in the chapter. The first summary gives us an idea of the broad concepts that we will encounter as we read, as we think, and as we study our way through this text. The second summary will give an outline, more detailed than our brief word study, but nowhere near the amount of detail that we will find as we engage in a verse-by-verse, thought-by-thought study of Matthew 18. We begin that verse-by-verse, thought-by-thought study after we conclude these two summaries. We have noted before that Matthew presents five major sections dominated by speeches, sermons given by Jesus. Each of those major sections ends in a similar way. The three chapters of the Sermon on the Mount end with this reading, "And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." Matthew 7:28-29. Jesus' commissioning of the apostles, often referred to as the limited commission, that appears in Matthew chapter 10. That section concludes with these words, the opening verse of Matthew 11. "Now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities." Jesus' series of the Kingdom of Heaven parables that we read in Matthew chapter 13 stops at chapter 13, verse 53. That text reads, "Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these parables, that he departed from there." Our current study, Matthew 18, constitutes the fourth major discourse of Jesus in Matthew. When the next chapter opens, we read this, "Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan." Matthew 19, verse 1. And finally, Jesus' last, the fifth major discourse, what we read in Matthew chapter 24 and Matthew chapter 25, that ended with what we read in the opening two verses of Matthew 26. "Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified.'" Because our current focus, Matthew 18, presents the fourth major teaching and preaching segment of Jesus, we should not be surprised to see that the key terms in this chapter will reflect the following characters, teachings, and so forth: Jesus, the disciples, spiritual lessons about discipleship, fellowship, respect of others, specifically the respect of children, sin, overcoming sin, how and what was to be taught in the kingdom, and finally, how we must be forgiving as God has always been forgiving. With that in mind, let's survey the key words in the chapter. There are 202 unique words occurring in the 669 total words in Matthew 18. Without going into detail, we observe what we often do in these keyword summaries. The most frequently occurring terms in this context, those terms that we have often designated as helping words in other chapters, they account for the largest share of the total word count. The top four terms appear 190 times out of the total word count of 669. That's just under 30% of the total, or 28.4% to be exact. We will not go into what those four terms are, how they were used, and what they mean, except to note this. The third most frequently occurring term in Matthew 18 happens to be the word for you, including both singular and plural forms. Again, that's not surprising. Jesus was talking directly to the disciples, answering their questions and providing illustrations to bolster the teaching that he gave. It would be, then, a common thing to refer to his audience in this fashion, using the pronoun you in this context. Once more, because of the nature of Matthew 18, an extended teaching discourse by Jesus, we witness the original term translated as to say, speak, tell, 15 times in context. As we just witnessed, Jesus addressing the disciples, answering their questions and so forth, was saying things, speaking words, and telling them truths as part of the overall discourse. Nothing unusual there. In fact, there are some 3,045 instances throughout the Second Covenant of some form of the term translated as to say, speak, tell. The first-person pronoun, translated as I, or me, or the possessive form my, appears 12 times in the chapter, more often than not referring either to Christ or to my Father. Later in the chapter, starting in verse 21, Peter used it referring to my brother and to me. And in the concluding verses of the chapter, Jesus used that term 5 times, referring to the over-the-top indebted servant in his illustration about forgiveness. The state of being verbs, most commonly is, occur 10 times in the chapter. They are often used referring to ultimate places, like the kingdom of heaven, a better moral place, often seen in the words, it is better throughout the chapter, and to what God's will is and will always be. The term translated as heaven appears 10 times in Matthew 18. Its use varies. Sometimes it addresses the nature, the character of Jesus' kingdom disciples, usually in prospect. On occasion, it references God's abode. At other times, it references the spiritual nature of the kingdom of heaven on earth. And then finally, its use reflects divine authority, teaching that originates in heaven. The word pay, often referring to the servant's inability. In Jesus' illustration, his inability to pay appears 7 times in Matthew 18. As we read through that context, it quickly becomes apparent that the servant's inability to pay the enormous debt that he has incurred represents our own inability to pay for the forgiveness of sins. The word two, referring to the number two, of course, appears 7 times in the chapter. That's not so unusual, but the first 3 references to 2 hands and 2 feet and 2 eyes are mentioned to teach us that it would be better for us spiritually if we lost one of each in order to be right in God's sight. In other settings, Scripture teaches that if you have 2 of something, you should be willing to give 1 of them up to help someone who has none. Here, the same model applies, but with a major twist. If you have 2 tunics, but you do not need 2 tunics, and are therefore willing to give 1 of the 2 up to help another, would you also be willing to give up 1 hand, or 1 foot, or 1 eye, if it were required of you in order to be accepted by the Lord? Forgive figures prominently in Matthew 18. The term translated as some form of forgive appears 5 times in the chapter, most notably in the last third of the chapter, starting with Peter's question about how many times he was required to forgive. As we consider the key words in every chapter, we observe the same thing. There are many key terms denoting powerful thoughts and lessons throughout, but we only bring attention to a few of them. Of the other terms in Matthew 18 that might merit further study, we mention these. The word for brother will be found 4 times in the chapter, as will the terms translated as amen, kingdom, obligated or debt, child, father, and fellow slave or fellow servant. Words relating to scandal or offense appear 3 times in the chapter, the word sin 2 times. Those words are, of course, related to the major segments in the chapter about avoiding sin and or forgiving others of their sins. These key word studies are always incomplete from one perspective. We do not have the time to examine each term as fully as necessary in order to see its use in the chapter, across Matthew's gospel, or across the New Testament. Our thoughts then only whet our appetite for learning more of God's Word. What we have been able to do, however, gives us an inkling, a bit of insight into what we will learn as we read through this chapter. Let's start our overview of Matthew chapter 18. In Matthew 18:1, the disciples ask Jesus, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Though the disciples walked daily with the Master, listened to his divine instructions, watched him heal and serve daily, they are still stuck on selfishness rather than selflessness. In other settings, we learn that the kingdom of heaven was not of this world. Therefore, worldly-oriented perspectives must fade from our sights and from our desires, including our selfish focus on what we think would be best for us. Our job, our purpose in Christ, will center on doing things for the betterment, thus the greatness of others and not ourselves. Sadly, the disciples' quest for greatness appears as an all-too-frequent topic in the Gospels. In Matthew 18, verses 2 through 5, Jesus called a small child to himself, and Jesus began to answer the disciples' question. Jesus often used object illustrations in order to convey spiritual truths. Sometimes those object illustrations were figurative, conveyed mainly through Jesus' use of parables. The parable of the seed, sower, and soil, for example, while referencing real-life, everyday events, characters, and agricultural principles, was not the same kind of physical object lesson that Jesus presents here. This unique kind of object lesson, Jesus' use of a real child in their midst, created an even stronger, longer-lasting, and truly resonating message. His major thesis, there's something about little children, the character of little children, that has heavenly truths written all over them. And it's a lesson that all of us need to learn. We, in our big, grown-up adult world, often fail to take in what the Christ wants us to see, because we fail to see what Christ sees and what Christ wants. And because we either refuse or reject the value of seeing the world through the eyes of a child, we miss something. Indeed, we miss many things. Children, they are not the measure of what's real, or are they? There are wonders, spiritual wonders, that God conveys to us when we adopt some of the traits of children. We need to listen and learn from Jesus as he teaches us in this context. In Matthew 18, verses 6 and 7, Jesus expands on our responsibility to little ones. It's true, of course, that sin, regardless of which ones we have in mind, are all equally wrong from one perspective. Every sin offends God. Every sin stains us. And every sin jeopardizes, if not breaks, our relationship with the Heavenly Father. Or it fractures the connections with our fellow man. Or both. There are, though, certain sins that are presented in Scriptures as even more offensive, even more egregious or over the top than others. Offenses against little children are such sins. Jesus warns against those sins in most dramatic fashion here. In Matthew 18, verses 8 and 9, Jesus talks about how far we should go to avoid both sin and hell. God, meaning God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, wants what's ultimately best for each one of us, spiritually so. We often depict that in two very distinct ways, one positive and the other negative. Positively, God wants every person to be saved. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, starting at the end of that first verse, teaches us that God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Negatively, God does not want any person to be lost. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the latter part of the verse, tells us that God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What God wants for us, however, requires us to sync our own wants and our own desires with His. That means that we must love what God loves and that we must hate what God hates. It means that we must think the way that God thinks about all spiritual things. It means that we must develop a sense of conscience that reflects God's standards of right and wrong. Furthermore, it demands that we act in accordance with God's will, with what God loves, with the way God thinks, and in harmony with His moral benchmarks. Positively, it requires that we do what God has asked us to do in loving, joyful, and obedient faith. And negatively, it obliges us to stay away from doing those things that offend God and that hurt us and others in the process. These two verses in Matthew 18, verse 8 and verse 9, demand in the strongest possible way that we go to the greatest lengths possible in order to avoid sinning against others, to avoid sinning against God, and to avoid sinning against ourselves. A major caution applies here. We cannot, by backing out of hell, necessarily warrant our entrance into heaven. Staying away from evil, while certainly good from God's perspective, does not fully meet all heaven-bound essentials. Staying away from evil, that's part, a key part, of what God expects. But it's not the only part. Summarizing an earlier illustration and lesson from Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 43, we can sweep the house clean of every evil spirit and still fail to do all the good that God wants us to do. There are great lessons to be learned in these two short verses. Matthew 18, verses 10 and 11. Jesus returns to the treatment of little ones. Jesus takes up his discussion about our treatment of little ones again in Matthew 18:10. There are many passages that tell us that God remains constantly aware of what's going on in the lives of nations and constantly aware of what goes on in the lives of individuals. The closing verses of Exodus 2 teach us that God was well aware of the oppression that the slaves in Israel were experiencing in the land of Egypt. Revelation, in one way or another, through all 22 chapters, constantly declares that God knows what's going on in life, even in the lives of persecuted saints. Jesus knew what was going on in the life of every one of the seven churches of Asia. God was aware of the souls that were suffering, the souls that died, and the souls that were yet to die as they stood steadfastly for truth and righteousness. In this context, Matthew underscores God's awareness of what happens to little ones. Matthew 18, verses 12 through 14. Jesus addresses the lengths to which we must go to rescue a single lost soul. Consistent with what we mentioned earlier, God's desire for us can be expressed both positively and negatively. First, God wants everyone to be saved. And then second, God does not want anyone to be lost. But those are not just statements or restatements of what God wants. They effectively serve as roadmaps, as guidelines that depict how and why God acts. God does not just want everyone to be saved. God acts consistently with that desire. And God does not just want to prevent every soul from being lost. God also acts consistently with that desire. Both of those desires and both types of actions are reflected in this setting. God, ever mindful of the 99 sheep in a safe place, shows an equal-mindedness, care, concern, and compassion for that one sheep that wanders away. In Matthew 18, 15 through 17, Jesus tells us how to handle sins and faults between brethren. There are no perfect souls living in this world. There are no perfect souls in Christ's kingdom. And there are no perfect souls outside of Christ's kingdom. We are all imperfect souls. One of the most difficult things to learn, let alone to master, how to get along with other imperfect souls living all around us. This section of Matthew 18 addresses how to right the wrongs of others. It specifically deals with how to correct, how to restore a relationship between brethren when one sins against another. There's a protocol to follow, a specific method of conduct that addresses the wrong in order to make all things right. What happens if your initial attempt to correct the brother who sins against you fails? Christ addresses that. The plan of action that he lays out takes into consideration several possibilities en route to restoring a broken relationship. In Matthew 18, verse 18, Jesus teaches the necessity of earthly teaching that reflects heavenly teaching. What Jesus stated in this verse parallels what Jesus told Peter in Matthew chapter 16 and what Jesus would tell the rest of the apostles in Matthew chapter 20. Whatever they would teach, either positively or negatively, by binding or by loosing, must align with what God had already determined would be taught. Though not addressed in this immediate context, Christ never granted anyone, not even the apostles, the freedom or the right to create, to modify, to set aside, or to substitute any teaching and or practice of their own thinking for a teaching or practice that God ordained. Everything was to be done in a God-ordained way. That will come across as excessively restrictive to many, but that's a skewed perspective, a misrepresentation of God's intention. God directs just what he wants for a reason. And just as importantly, God warns against what he does not want for a reason as well. In Matthew 18, verses 19 and 20, Jesus focuses on the importance of agreement on earth as reflecting prior heavenly teaching. Consistent with what was just taught about the importance of earthly teaching reflecting heavenly teaching, Jesus showed the practical side of following that mandate. Agreement here, perhaps better understood and appreciated as spiritual fellowship, will always be predicated on truth and righteousness. When that sense of agreement exists, God will be there. In Matthew 18:21, Peter asked Jesus a question. Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Roughly two-thirds of the way through the chapter, Peter asked a question about sin, forgiveness, and the frequency of both. Just how often are we required to forgive someone who sins against us? Are there any limits to forgiveness? Jesus' answer to Peter's questions takes up the remaining one-third of the chapter. In Matthew 18, starting in verse 22 and going through verse 35, the end of the chapter, Jesus answered Peter's question, teaching in principle that our forgiveness of others should be unlimited. We will study this portion of Matthew 18 in more detail in our verse-by-verse, thought-by-thought study later, but it will be worth our time to present an abbreviated version of it here. Jesus started his reply to Peter very succinctly by stating that 7 times was nowhere near the upper limit of how often we should forgive those who sin against us. To convey just how far we should go in forgiving others, Jesus introduced another Kingdom of Heaven is like illustration. Though we observed many such Kingdom of Heaven is like parables in Matthew 13, there are others outside of that context that also show us both the nature of that heavenly kingdom and what it means to be a Jesus Kingdom of Heaven disciple. In our next broadcast, we will take up at this point and continue our study of Matthew 18. As we close these reminders, you can start our free, self-paced online Bible study right now by going to igh.worldbibleschool.org or by clicking the online courses link at internationalgospelhour.com.
God be with you till we meet again.
Thank you for listening to our broadcast today. We hope, first, that it glorified God. But second, we hope that it edified you. Listen to it again if you need to, or to other lessons in this series, by going to the Media tab at our site, internationalgospelhour.com.